This programming is brought to you in part by the English Catholic Church of North America. The English Catholic Church of North America, reborn in 2024, our mission is to provide Episcopal protection and oversight for the Catholic believers and organizations, churches, parishes, religious orders, and other ecclesiastical organizations who are not aligned with the Roman, Anglican, or Orthodox communions. This unique mission allows us to serve as a spiritual home for those seeking a place of authentic Catholic faith and worship, rooted in tradition, yet independent of the constraints of larger ecclesial bodies. It is led by the Most Reverend Jaden Haygood, who also serves as the Superior General of Fratelli della Croce and Ordinary of the Archdiocese of the Midwest. Under the guidance of Archbishop Scotty McLaughlin, Metropolitan Archbishop of the English Catholic Communion, and spiritual head of the church, the English Catholic Church has grown into a communion committed to preserving the ancient traditions of the Catholic faith while meeting the pastoral needs of diverse communities across 13 states and 35 countries. For more information, please visit our website at eccna.weebly.com. That's eccna.weebly.com. Thank you and enjoy your program. My name is Bishop Jaden Haygood, and you're listening to the Discovering the English Catholic Church podcast. Welcome to episode 1 of Discovering the English Catholic Church. My name is Bishop Haygood, and thank you for joining us. Today we're diving into the fascinating history of the English Catholic Church and its unique journey through centuries of religious change. We're going to explore how movements like the First Vatican Council and the birth of independent liberal Catholicism, the Oxford movement that influenced the Church of England, and a landmark papal bull from Pope Leo XIII shaped the modern ecclesiastical landscape. Finally, we'll address why the English Catholic Church and the English Catholic Communion was founded. First, let's take a step back to the roots of the Church in the United Kingdom. The English Catholic Church finds much of its heritage in the ancient Celtic Church, which existed primarily in the British Isles and parts of Western Europe. The Celtic Church was distinct in its liturgical practice, monastic traditions, and deep reverence for nature. Whether you choose to believe it is legend or tradition, some of the earliest fathers of the Church seem to have come to a basic consensus when I say that St. Aristobulus and St. Joseph of Arimathea founded the Church in the British Isles. St. Joseph of Arimathea and St. Aristobulus were followers of Christ who brought Christianity to the British Isles sometime between the year 37 and 40 AD. And according to tradition, St. Joseph of Arimathea built the first Christian church on the British Isles at Glastonbury. Hippolytus of Rome from the 3rd century, in his work on the 70 Apostles, identifies Aristobulus as one of the 70 apostles sent by Christ, and says he was the first bishop of Britain. However, Hippolytus does not provide specific details about his mission or activities in Britain. In the Eastern Orthodox tradition and in the Eastern Orthodox churches, Aristobulus is commemorated as the first bishop of Britain. Although details about his mission are largely based on later traditions, rather than contemporary historical accounts. The tales of St. Joseph of Arimathea and his claim to first bishop of Glastonbury comes from sources such as those from Robert de Baron, a French poet, and William of Malmesbury, an English historian, who in the 12th century mentions that St. Joseph of Arimathea came to Britain. But he treats these stories as part of a local legend rather than as historical fact. Either way, the modern Celtic Orthodox Church in the Brittany region of France have preserved this tradition or legend into modern times. However, over time, the original Celtic Church was gradually absorbed by the Roman Church. Key events like the Synod of Whitby in 664 and the Viking invasions of the British Isles contributed to this process, leading to the eventual dominance of Roman practices. In the years following the Protestant Reformation, and after almost 100 years of old Catholicism, the 20th century witnessed the birth of independent liberal Catholicism. This movement emerged as a response to perceived rigidities within traditional Catholicism. Its goal? To reconcile Catholic theology with modern liberal thought. However, as time went on, liberal Catholicism diverged significantly from its roots, embracing increasingly progressive theological positions. For instance, in 1958, the Church of Sweden became the first major Christian denomination to ordain women as priests. Elizabeth Jarl's ordination paved the way for other denominations to follow suit, leading eventually to the ordination of female bishops in churches like the Church of England and the Episcopal Church today. However, during the 1970s, amidst a period of significant turmoil, several continuing Anglican churches were born, seeking to uphold what they identified as English Catholic. However, Anglicanism has always been characterized by a unique blend of Catholic tradition and Protestant theology, and in modern times is having a difficult time balancing tradition and innovation, unity and diversity, Calvinism and Orthodox Catholicism. Prior to the English Reformation in the 16th century, English Catholicism was the dominant religious tradition in England. When King Henry VIII was denied a divorce, influenced by the Reformation on the European continent, the Church of England separated from the Pope's authority in 1533, leading to significant changes in religious practice and belief in the British Isles. Catholics who remained loyal to the Pope faced persecution and discrimination, a period known as recusancy. The recusancy period was a time in England from 1570 to 1791 when English Catholics who refused to attend Church of England services were considered to have committed a statutory offense. The Recusancy Acts were passed in 1558 during the reign of Elizabeth I, and remained on the statute books until 1888, though they were temporarily repealed from 1649 to 1660. The acts imposed punishments on those who did not participate in Anglican religious activity, including fines, property confiscation, and imprisonment. The term recusant comes from the Latin word recusare, which means to refuse. Recusants were loyal to the Catholic Church and rejected the Protestant practices of the Church of England, as well as the monarch's role as the head of the Church, as established by Henry VIII and Elizabeth I. Again, during this period, Catholic clergy and lay people faced penalties of varying severity for practicing the Catholic faith. To avoid being caught, many Catholic castles and country houses developed secret chambers or priest holes where priests could hide if there was a surprise raid. These houses also sometimes had small chapels concealed in the roof spaces or secluded parts of the house so that the Mass could be celebrated privately and safely. But eventually, authentic English Catholicism was snuffed out. The rebirth of truly English Catholicism owes much to the Old Catholic Church and the Oxford Movement in the 1830s. The Oxford Movement sought to reassert traditional Catholic elements within the Church of England, while aimed at realigning the Church of England with Orthodox Catholicism. It had the opposite effect and influenced many to eventually convert to Roman Catholicism. Then in 1896, a pivotal moment in the complex relationship between the Catholic Church and the Anglican Church came with Pope Leo XIII's Papal Bull Apostolicae Curiae. This declaration declared Anglican orders absolutely null and utterly void. Pope Leo XIII's decision was rooted in the Church's view that the Anglican ordination rites did not maintain the essential form and intention needed for valid sacramental ordination. However, this caused the old Catholic Church and her bishops to subconditionally reconsecrate certain Anglican bishops because the papal bull issued by Pope Leo XIII argued that the Anglican Church's departure from certain theological and liturgical practices led to a break in apostolic succession, which the Catholic Church holds as a crucial point for valid priestly and episcopal orders. According to Roman Catholic doctrine, valid ordination requires a continuous line of succession from the apostles, which the Roman Catholic Church believed was compromised by changes in the Anglican rites, though largely rectified in America especially. An Anglican would still have to be reordained in the eyes of Rome. But that's not the case for the English Catholic Church, because we come from the old Catholic tradition. We are the conundrum, or the headache, depending on who you ask, of Rome and many other groups. Despite efforts by many Anglican groups to address these concerns, such as revisions to the ordination liturgies and dialogues aimed at reconciling differences, to date, the Catholic Church maintains that Anglican orders remain invalid. This position affects ecumenical relations and dialogue between the Catholic and Anglican churches, highlighting ongoing differences in understanding and in practice. As we move into the modern era, the issue of papal supremacy, promulgated by the First Vatican Council, has continued to be a point of contention, particularly within the English Catholic and Old Catholic churches. While the Pope's role as the first among equals is acknowledged, concerns about the overreach of papal authority and the autonomy of local churches remain pressing issues. Today we see the same issues with papal authority that emerged centuries ago continue to influence the Church and take her further away from her only mission, the salvation of souls. In recent years, we've seen bishops such as Bishop Joseph Strickland of Tyler, Texas, or Bishop Daniel Fernandez Torres of the Diocese of Arecibo and Puerto Rico, both removed for nothing less than upholding traditional Catholic teaching by defending the deposit of faith, underscoring the ongoing tension between papal supremacy and local ecclesiastical autonomy, which is an issue that must be readdressed by a future council. Finally, let's talk about why Archbishop Scott McLaughlin, myself, and more than 30 bishops in 35 countries across the world came together to refound the English Catholic Church and the English Catholic Communion. While I absolutely love the Church, I distinctly remember that when Pope Benedict resigned, I felt a sinking feeling that whoever the next pope was would likely bring massive changes to the Church that would not be good. And how I wish I was wrong. When Pope Francis, a Jesuit, walked out onto the loggia to greet the world, I knew that this pope would be extremely different. I know the Jesuits well. While there are a great few who are deeply orthodox and holy men, there are a lot of Jesuits who are more progressive than their counterparts in other priestly fraternities, societies, or religious orders. And while the Jesuits are all highly educated men, to quote my great-grandfather, most are educated beyond their intelligence. Add to it that Pope Francis was raised in Paranus, Argentina. My hopes weren't that high. While we pray for the Pope at every Mass, especially for his conversion, the late Pope Francis created enough issues during his pontificate that the legitimate questions I had about the Roman Catholic Church found their answers. But then a new problem arose. What do we do when Rome goes mad? The more I researched the answer to that question, the more I was led back to the issues that popped up at Vatican I. And then you add the Second Vatican Council, and I feel even more justified. And the subsequent fallout that happened in the years following the council. The first question, What do we do with a mad pope? Needed an answer. And at best, in all of my research, the common thing was recognize the legitimate successor of Peter and resist him in all his heresies, but pray for him daily. The second, what do we do, was far less clear. So I began a long period of fasting and prayer. Eventually, I found myself sitting with one thought the most. Where is the truly English Catholic Church that evangelized much of the world? That question haunted me because I knew I believed in papal primacy and the need to be in communion with the See of St. Peter and his successors. But on the other hand, papal supremacy, papal infallibility, required clerical celibacy, and the lack of accountability in Rome for the absolute disaster that has been allowed to happen since the Second Vatican Council did not jive with the history I had spent studying for most of my life. But the more I studied history, the more I realized there was a great deal of truth to what the old Catholics said in the Declaration of Utrecht. Throughout the history of the Catholic Church, even popes have taken positions or made statements that seem to counter or limit the notion of absolute papal supremacy, especially in contexts where they emphasize the collegiality of bishops, the authority of ecumenical councils, or the autonomy of local churches. Popes like Gregory the Great said of the ecumenical patriarch, "No single bishop should claim such a title," which he believed undermined the collegial nature of the episcopacy. Pope Gregory referred to himself as the servant of the servants of God, and emphasized the humility of the papal office, not its supremacy. Over 600 years later, at the Fourth Lateran Council in 1215, Pope Innocent III emphasized the role of the council in defining doctrine and reforming the Church. While he certainly upheld papal supremacy, his acknowledgement of the council's authority reflects the balance between papal authority and conciliarism. Much to my surprise, the old Catholics agreed. All of it really came to a head at the First Vatican Council, when the council, in conjunction with Pope Pius IX, promulgated papal supremacy and papal infallibility. While the theological implications with the Immaculate Conception have been somewhat rectified since their definition, the Declaration of Utrecht was still the only document that made everything make sense to my overly rational and legalistic mind. Now, the Declaration of Utrecht reads as follows. In nomine Patris et Filii Spiritus Sancti, Johannes Heykamp, Archbishop of Utrecht, Casparus Johannes Rinkel, Bishop of Haarlem, Cornelius Dijpendaal, Bishop of Deventer, Joseph Hubert Reinkens, Bishop of the Old Catholic Church of Germany, and Edward Herzog, Bishop of the Christian Catholic Church of Switzerland, assembled in the archiepiscopal residence at Utrecht on the 24th day of September 1889, after invocation of the Holy Spirit, addresses the following declaration to the Catholic Church. Being assembled for a conference in response to an invitation from the undersigned Archbishop of Utrecht, we have resolved henceforth to meet from time to time for consultations on subjects of common interest in conjunction with our assistants, counselors, and theologians. We deem it appropriate at this our first meeting to summarize in a common declaration the ecclesiastical principles on which we have hitherto exercised and will continue to exercise our episcopal ministry, and which we have repeatedly had occasion to state in individual declarations. Paragraph 1. We adhere to the principles of the ancient church laid down by St. Vincent of Lerin in these terms, id tenemus quod ubique, quod semper, quod ab omnibus creditum est, hoc est etenem vere proprieque catholicum. Therefore we abide by the faith of the ancient church as it is formulated in the ecumenical symbols, and in the universally accepted dogmatic decisions of the ecumenical synods held in the undivided church of the first millennium. Paragraph 2. We therefore reject as contradicting the faith of the ancient church and destroying her constitution the Vatican decrees promulgated July 18, 1870 concerning the infallibility and the universal episcopate or ecclesiastical plenitude of power of the Roman Pope. This, however, does not prevent us from acknowledging the historic primacy which several ecumenical councils and the fathers of the ancient church with the assent of the whole church have attributed to the Bishop of Rome by recognizing him as primus inter pares. Paragraph 3. We also reject the dogma of the Immaculate Conception promulgated by Pope Pius IX in 1854 as being without foundation in Holy Scriptures and the tradition of the first centuries. Paragraph 4. As for the other dogmatic decrees issued by the Bishop of Rome in the last centuries, the Bulls Unigenitus and Auctorum Fidei, the Syllabus of 1864, etc., we reject them on all such points as are in contradiction with the doctrine of the ancient church, and do not recognize them as binding. Moreover, we renew all those protests which the ancient Catholic Church of Holland made against Rome in the past. Paragraph 5. We refuse to accept the decisions of the Council of Trent in matters of discipline, and we accept its dogmatic decisions only insofar as they agree with the teaching of the ancient church. Paragraph 6. Considering that the Holy Eucharist has always been the true focal point of worship in the Catholic Church, we consider it our duty to declare that we maintain in all faithfulness and without deviation the ancient Catholic doctrine concerning the Holy Sacrament of the altar, by believing that we receive the body and the blood of our Savior Jesus Christ himself under the species of bread and wine. The Eucharistic celebration in the Church is neither a continual repetition nor renewal of the expiatory sacrifice which Christ once offered and for all on the cross. The sacrificial character of the Eucharist, however, consists in its being the perpetual commemoration of that sacrifice and a real representation being enacted on earth of the one offering which Christ, according to Hebrews 9, verses 11 and 12, continuously makes in heaven for the salvation of the redeemed humanity by appearing now for us in the presence of God. This being the character of the Eucharist in relation to Christ's sacrifice, it is at the same time a sacrificial meal by means of which the faithful, in receiving the body and blood of the Lord, we have communion with one another. Paragraph 7. We hope that the theologians, while maintaining the faith of the undivided Church, will succeed in their efforts to establish an agreement on the differences that have arisen since the divisions of the Church. We urge the priests under our jurisdiction in the first place to stress, both by preaching and by religious instruction, the essential Christian truths professed in common by all divided confessions, carefully to avoid in discussing still existing differences, any violation of truth or charity, and in word and deed to set an example to the members of our parishes of how to act toward people of a different belief in a way that is in accordance with the Spirit of Jesus Christ, who is the Savior of us all. We believe that in faithfully maintaining the teaching of Jesus Christ, while rejecting all the errors that have been added to it through human sin, as well as rejecting all the abuses and ecclesiastical matters and hierarchical tendencies, that we shall best counteract unbelief and that religious indifference which is the worst evil of our day. Given at Utrecht, the 24th September, 1889, and signed by the mentioned bishops. Around this same time, I also began studying English Catholicism prior to the Reformation, and discovered that the traditional Latin Mass that I had known and loved since I was a child, and the very rite I was ordained according to, was not even the oldest Latin Mass. The old Sarum Rite of Britannia predated the Tridentine Rite by 500 years or more, and it was at the Council of Trent much of what we know as the Roman Catholic or Old Roman Catholic was codified at that council that I began to discover the rich history of truly English Catholicism, which had dominated the landscape of the British Isles for 1500 years. And when I went looking for the successors of this church, what I found is that the Anglicans, while claiming that English Catholic was what they are, as addressed earlier, at best is a Protestant diet version of Catholicism. I had to accept that true English Catholicism had gone defunct with the Reformation, but after much prayer, I felt God saying, just as Gregory said to Augustine, go and build. It was difficult enough to have the confidence and ambition to bring back to life a church that had been dead for almost 500 years, but my only mission since determining that the English Catholic Church had to be refounded is to provide a single flag under which bishops, priests, deacons, and religious could meet the criteria of being truly Catholic without the politics, the drama, the egos, and the personalities that dominate the Roman, Orthodox, Anglican, and Old Catholic worlds. I also had no desire to create some new denomination or to steal people from another church, so I approached the subject with several mentors who are also bishops. While I'm honored that they offered to consecrate me, I knew at that point in my life I wasn't ready to be primate of the English Catholic Church, and so I declined. However, I had been given this church legally, and so I had to do something with the defunct organization that I had been handed. And after much prayer and discernment, the Holy Spirit put it on my heart to approach Archbishop Scott McLaughlin, the former retired primate of the Orthodox Anglican Church, with the great burden of heading the church. I guaranteed that I would help with all the work, and at first he rejected my idea and offered to consecrate me, but I didn't lose hope because I knew God had a plan, and I just needed to be patient. It was about a week later when Archbishop McLaughlin called and agreed to my proposal and suggested that we not only reboot the church, but we also start the English Catholic Communion. Truthfully, I was floored. From that day on, Archbishop McLaughlin was the new primate of the English Catholic Church and the English Catholic Communion. We rebooted this church and started the English Catholic Communion in March of 2024 and announced it to the world at the end of March, with the hope that we would unite three or four churches in the United States. By our formal founding on Pentecost Sunday, we had successfully brought together over 35 national churches, 13 different parishes and missions, three religious order, and many lay faithful. To this day, Archbishop McLaughlin and I still talk about how miraculous it is that this church we started with the idea of being happy with three or four churches and a few bishops has exploded into something we never could have imagined. Now, the English Catholic Church and the Communion, unlike most other bodies, is formed around a common language rather than an ethnicity or liturgical preference. Basing our church and communion around the English language was also the only logical choice for a church who is headquartered in the United States, more specifically in Lincoln, Nebraska, in the heartland of the U.S. And rather than being exclusively Polish or Nordic, Anglican, Roman, Greek, Russian, Latin Mass traditionalist, or Novus Ordo Catholic, the English Catholic Church takes a different look at church and says the church has changed, not for the better, and something must be done to preserve the mission of the church. So the next logical thought that followed was, it makes even more sense to base it around a language that is either the first or second language of close to 50% of the global population. It was this unification around the common tongue of English that makes us unique, rather than the Book of Common Prayer, or the Roman Missal, or a specific tradition or ethnicity being the defining characteristics of our church. In an English Catholic church, it probably wouldn't be rare to hear a Mass according to the American Missal at one service and a traditional Latin Mass at a noon service. Furthermore, it probably wouldn't be hard to find in parts of Africa and the United States Byzantine English Catholic churches that celebrate one of those liturgies. As I previously said, in the English Catholic Church, we do not have time for personalities and egos. Our only objective is this, the salvation of souls, feeding the poor and the homeless, comforting the widow, the sick and the dying, and to be there for God's flock as a beacon of light in a world of growing darkness. As we conclude this chapter, it's clear that the history of the English Catholic Church is deeply intertwined with issues of authority, tradition, and identity. And in our next podcast, we'll discuss our views on clerical celibacy, married bishops, and old Catholic theology. Until then, God bless you, and God love you.